The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Deuteronomy. Why don't you turn with me there, Deuteronomy? Dawdling through Deuteronomy is what we've been doing. But we're getting close. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 31 tonight. It's kind of intriguing to hear some of the people over the centuries, some of their famous last words. When Sir Isaac Newton died, he was humble. He said, "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Interesting. I like baseball great Pistol Pete Maravich when he collapsed during a pickup game. His last words, "I feel great." Pope Alexander VI, his last words, "Wait a minute." Just thought that was interesting. I don't know why. Last words by this fella, "Well, gentlemen, you are about to see a baked apple." His name, George Apple, executed by electric chair in 1928. Well, we have tonight some famous last words that we are going to study. The last words of Moses, as he's wrapping up his own life, we're seeing him come to conclusion and really powerful last words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down for all the world to see for history. They're good words because they were the words of the Lord. You know, one thing that you can always be really sure of is if you want to sound like you actually know what you're talking about, or if you actually want to say something that's worthwhile, just quote Scripture. Because it's Scripture that is actually inspired. You know, have you ever been at a place where you couldn't remember what to pray or couldn't think about anything to pray? I think sometimes it's really good to pray Scripture. Just pray out Scripture, because you know you're going to be praying rightly if you're praying up Scripture. And so what we do here right now is we're gonna see these words and kind of hear what Moses has to say, but maybe we're going to learn some wise words, maybe words that we should rehearse in our own ears from time to time, and maybe even quote with our own lips, and maybe say something intelligent once in a while. That's the only thing we're going to say that really matters, honestly, is stuff that comes right from the Word, I think. So let's take a look here. It says in chapter 31, verse 1, "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you." So here Moses is sort of getting ready to sign off. These are some of his famous last words, what he's going to say. Now, the thing is here, we see also the mention of the changing of the guard, changing of the leadership. And we know that Joshua is going to be the guy that gets the job. Have you ever been at work and somebody retired or someone quit or left or moved for whatever reason, and you were sure you were going to get the job? You were the next one in line, but somehow, some way, you were bypassed and that other person got the job? That's kind of what happens here. And some people, you know, they may have thought, if Joshua wasn't the guy, who would be maybe the more natural choice if you're the children of Israel, or if you're Moses? Interesting that Moses' son is not even mentioned as a contender. Moses coming, being trained in the courts of Pharaoh, it would have been normal for him to kind of think, well, you know, my son Gershom or whoever's going to take over and be reigning in my stead. But that wasn't the way of God. And so it's not even a mention. He doesn't even get an honorable mention here. Another perhaps natural guy would be Caleb, wouldn't you think? I mean, Caleb's the guy who was along with Joshua bringing back a good report when they went to spy out the land. Only two guys, Caleb and Joshua. And those are the only surviving guys from the previous generation. Everybody else has died off on those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And if you ask me, Joshua, well, so far we haven't really seen much from Joshua. He's not that impressive. Caleb, he's impressive. We already know Caleb's the guy that said, hey, Moses, when we go into the promised land 40 years from now, can you promise me that land of the sons of Anak? That's the land I want. Are you sure? Caleb, those are giants that live there. They're the toughest, meanest, baddest people in all the land of Canaan. And you want to go fight those people and take over that land? That's me. And at the age of 85, Caleb goes in and wipes out the Anakims and takes some of the prime, choicest of the promised land because he was a man of faith. He knew that God would give him victory over those giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakims. What an amazing guy Caleb was. I love Caleb. One of my favorite Bible characters, I think. And if you ask me, I would have put him in charge. Forget Joshua. He's my man. I wonder if some of the people of Israel, no, man, don't use Joshua. Go with Caleb. He's the guy. But one of the things you'll find in the leadership of the children of Israel is the Lord almost never chooses the obvious leader. Have you noticed that? The world has its systems and its plans. You know, the way of choosing people, the choosing of the firstborn was often, the firstborn got all the accolades, all the blessings, all the, you know, inheritances. That was the way of the world, the firstborn. But it's amazing when you look at the list of leaders God chooses and how it's not ever the firstborn, almost never. Moses is the prime example. Moses was the brother of Aaron. Remember when Moses was there at Mount Sinai, when God called Moses, he said, Lord, who am I? I can't even talk. Some people believe that Moses perhaps had a stutter problem. He says, I am slow of speech. Who am I? And he said, look at my brother Aaron. Use my brother Aaron. And the Lord said, okay, Aaron's going to go with you, but you're going to be the guy. You're going to be the dude that's going to lead the children of Israel. That's why we call it Deuteronomy. But be that as it may, Moses was the guy. He really was. And he was the younger brother. In fact, remember when Moses was challenged by Miriam and Aaron, the older brother and sister, and said, who are you to be leader over us? They even challenged that midway through. And the Lord said, Moses is my man. Remember, Miriam got leprosy and whole thing there. It was a bad scene. But the Lord confirmed that Moses was the guy. And on you go when you look at David. In fact, when Samuel the prophet came to the house of Jesse, because the Lord said one of the sons of Jesse is going to be the next king of Israel. You know, the world chose King Saul. That is, if you would, the Jews said, we want a king, we want a king. And so they got the guy that was good looking. He stood a head taller than everybody else, the Bible says. He was a tall, good-looking guy, seemed to be really squared away, but he turned out to be a disaster. So then when it came time for king number two, the Lord says, okay, now I'm going to choose the next king of Israel. And who did he choose? Well, Samuel goes over to the house of Jesse, and they go through each son, Eliab and others, Abinadab, all these sons of Jesse. They're all lined up there, and Samuel's like, no. No, 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 no. Is that all your sons? And Jesse's like, yeah, that's all of them. Oh, wait. Well, there's David out there watching the sheep, and they're all chuckling. Oh, yeah, there's David. Like, he's really the guy, the little runt of the family. Well, bring him in here. So David leaves the flock with a shepherd, and he comes in, and he lines up at the end, and Samuel anoints his head with oil. And says, this will be the next king of Israel. That's the MO, man. That's the way God operates. He chooses the least likely. And that's why I'm a pastor, by the way. And that's why you are able to minister and serve and be, someone who's effective for the kingdom of the Lord, is because you are, well, and so am I. We are the weak and the foolish things of this world. And guess what we get to do? We get to confound the wise. That is, the wise are going, man, what are those guys doing? And how do they say such things? And remember, I love Acts chapter 4. Where Peter and James and John and those guys, after Jesus was crucified, and they were afraid at first. Remember, they were assembled for fear of the Jews in John chapter 20. But shortly thereafter, in Acts chapter 4, now the disciples, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the operational term there that you need to know. They were big chickens before. Now they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going all over the city proclaiming Jesus and his name. And they're doing all kinds of miracles and healing people and stuff. Well, there's this one guy that was healed. And the leader said, "Who did this?" And they say, "I don't." The guy said, "I don't know." And they ended up finding Peter and John. And they stood before the Sanhedrin, the same guys that crucified Jesus. And they looked at Peter and John. And what did the Sanhedrin do? It says there in Acts chapter 4, they marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But they took knowledge that those guys had been with Jesus. And they could say nothing against the guy that was actually healed. He stood there healed. And then what are they going to say? So they marveled, not that Peter and John had their degrees lined up on the wall or that they had credentials that were legit. They marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Remember Peter and John? They were from Galilee. And Galilee was that region in Jerusalem in Bible times in the first century. Jerusalem was sort of like the epicenter of all technology, all wealth and power. Jerusalem was the place. Galilee was po-dunk. Bunch of rednecks up there in Galilee. In fact, the Galileans had their own way of talking compared to the people in Jerusalem. So much so, remember when Peter was accused, hey, this guy was one of them that was with Jesus. And remember when Peter denied Jesus? He said, "No, I'm not, blankety blank blank." And they said, "Yes, you were. Your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean." And he's like, "Tell you what, I mean, pertinere." No, I mean, it's funny, you know, he kind of had this sort of hick accent of Galilee, and they knew it. "You're a Galilean." Isn't it great? The Lord says, "I'm going to use Peter and James and John, these dudes from Galilee, to turn the world upside down." That's great. And so there's hope for you and for me. And even though you might make the same mistake that oftentimes the Bible people make, choosing the person that's the head taller or the smart one or the good-looking one, listen, you can be assured that God, the weaker and the more foolish you are, the more qualified you are to be effective for the kingdom of God. I hope you know that, because I think so many people just sit around and say, "Well, I'm just going to do my thing, and I'm going to let, you know, Pastor Brett do his thing, and he'll be the minister. He's paid to do that sort of stuff. He's a hired guy." Oh, biggest mistake the church makes is thinking that the Athey Creek church staff could cover Portland in ministry. Or even the flock that we have here, that we think we can actually do it. We can't. We're not even close. It's like shooting elephants with a BB gun. Man, you got to get some serious work done, and it takes people who are weak and foolish, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And you got that combo, you've got a powerful, unstoppable team. The reason I said I'm not just giving you a pep talk, I'm actually giving you an exhortation. Don't just sit around thinking you can't do anything. But God has things for you to do. You have to ask him what it is. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" I love how God chooses the less likely of oftentimes two or more candidates. I think Joshua is one of those guys. In fact, we're going to see Joshua. Maybe he was kind of a dude that was a little bit afraid. See, we see Joshua as this bold commander of the army, you know, fighting in the valley. Remember at Rephidim, he fought in the valley there? And we see that. He did that. But do you know, he's going to be told over and over and over, "Joshua, be strong. And be of good courage. You can do it, buddy." I almost wonder when we get the DVD in heaven if we're going to see Joshua kind of in the corner of some tent, fetal position. Come on, Joshua, get up, man. We're got a battle to fight. I really believe he was, you'll see what I mean, because he's going to be given those words over and over and over and over again from the Lord, from Moses, from the people of Israel. Joshua, we'll follow you, buddy, but be strong and of good courage. Apparently, Joshua was not the obvious guy. I shall lead you into battle. It wasn't like that. I think it was like, I think that's what he was doing. You can check it out, see if I'm wrong when we get to heaven. But I think you'll see the evidence of that. And the Lord chose Joshua to fill in. Now, a couple things about that. So notice that God chooses someone different than maybe who the world would, or God chooses Joshua, someone different than the world would have chosen. But also notice with me, because once you start being used, you're the least likely candidate, you're the weak and the foolish, and you start being used by God, then you start thinking you're all that. Look what I have done. Look at the ministry that I have set up, when really you're still weak and foolish. And we still know it. You still see it. We're like, yeah, we're all weak and foolish. But as soon as the guy starts believing that he's not weak and foolish, he starts to think of himself as irreplaceable. I am God's man. There was a pastor who once said that. Oh, I can't quit the ministry. The church can't go on without me. And shortly thereafter, he died, and then the church doubled in size. That can happen. It's funny how we think we're so irreplaceable. My pastor, when I was a young pastor, he said, Brett, when you start thinking you're irreplaceable, do this little experiment. He said, get a bucket and fill it to the brim with water. I'm like, okay, yeah. And then put your finger in that bucket of water. Just put your finger in the water, and then quickly pull your finger out and see how long it takes for your finger to be replaced with water. That's how long it'll take to replace you. He used to tell us that all the time. And it was just a reminder that you are not, none of us are irreplaceable. And I believe that's actually a notion that we need to remember that is just a true fact. But Brett, you don't understand how important I am. My business and the work that I do. Oh man, you are, you know, someday you're going to die and life will go on Earth. Planet Earth will continue without you. But that's depressing, Brett. No, not when you're a Christian and you have things to do in eternity in heaven and God's got plans for you there, bigger plans than what you're doing now. But if you start thinking of yourself as very important and you've accomplished so much and you're a self-made man or a self-made woman, do the bucket experiment. Just put your finger in a bucket of water, and however long your finger takes to be replaced by the water, that's how long it'll take God to replace you. Moses was one of the most profound leaders in history, as we learned last Sunday. Remember, we sort of eulogized Moses in our memorial service on Sunday about Moses. But man, God gives him all kinds of accolades and says, man, this is my man Moses. Look what he did. And we gave you six things that Moses really did that in God's economy were the important things. But even Moses, with all of his great leadership and godly skills and attitude, it takes about 10 seconds to replace him. It goes from Moses to Joshua. You and I, we are totally easily replaced. God forbid that any of us start convincing ourselves that, oh man, my job, they can't go on without me. That's just the wrong attitude. In fact, I think that if you know that you're replaceable, that might be a healthy motivation to just keep working hard, doing your best, and be careful. I think that's an important thing. Well, Moses is about to be replaced. He's a great leader, but Joshua is going to be great as well. In fact, some could argue that Joshua is the better leader. And I'll just give you a hint as to why. See, Moses has some things that were sort of better than Joshua. One thing was Moses spoke to God face to face. Joshua, on the other hand, wouldn't have that same relationship with God. So there's some greater than, less than things. But Moses, if you put his name next to something that Moses typifies or personifies, Moses, his name is typified by the law, the law. Joshua, his name, you'd say it in later times, Yeshua, which would be interestingly the same name of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. We say Jesus, they would have said Yeshua. And what was Joshua? Well, if you look at the story that we're going to read when we start the book of Joshua, we're going to see one of the most beautiful pictures and types of Jesus Christ himself in the person of Joshua. So Moses typifies the law. Joshua will typify Jesus. So it's arguable that Joshua is going to be the guy, a great replacement. Greater things may become of Joshua in a lot of ways. We'll see as when we get to Joshua. So God chose Joshua, not the one that everybody else would have chosen. God also wants us to remind us maybe that we're not irreplaceable. And we need to keep a humble spirit, humble attitude. Well, so he says, Joshua's going to be the leader, and the Lord's going to give you those lands, like he gave you Sihon and Og and all that. So Moses gives this advice, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee or forsake thee. Verse 6 is a great verse for many reasons. So great, we're going to see this verse 7 times before the Lord is done getting the people to cross into the promised land. Just before they go over the River Jordan into the promised land, 7 times will he say these words, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You can actually claim this promise to yourself as well, because the New Testament confirms that this promise, in fact, is still in place for you and for me. We can be courageous because the Lord, he will fight for us. The Lord is our strength and our shield. We don't have to be fearful of the enemy. You know, it's always interesting when I was growing up seeing different types of Christians and churches, I got to see a kind of a plethora of different church behaviors and stuff. As my dad would do a different construction job, we'd move from town to town and church to church just because we moved a lot. And but I remember some of the more Pentecostal churches and stuff that we'd go to where guys would just jump up and speak in tongues and stuff, a little different than the Baptist church in the previous town. But I remember this one guy who was always talking about the devil. And whenever he talked about the devil, his eyes got all beady and started looking around, you know, well, the devil's going to get you. And we were like, oh, no, the devil. But I loved it because my parents would say, Brett, you know, the thing is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to be freaked out or heebie-jeebied out by the devil and demons and stuff like that. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever, then the Bible does sort of teach us that you may not have that same protection from God against demonic stuff or even satanic stuff. But I believe that the old saying is true, that where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you're in a dark room, all you got to do is turn on the light and the darkness flees. In the same way in your life, if the darkness wants to be in your life, all you got to do is have Jesus, the light of the world, in your life, and the darkness flees. That's why greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, because the darkness can't get in. Now, I don't believe a Christian can be possessed by a demon. That just can't happen. I do think the worst fear that I have for Christians is not demon possession, but demon obsession. Where it's like, oh, there's demons. I got the demon of backache. Oh, the demon of backache. There's a demon in my back. No, you just lifted that rock that was too heavy. Stupidly, I might add. No, it's funny how we blame demons on everything. I don't think that's what really we're to do. Now, sure, it's true that we do have a battle that's going on. I do believe that there is a battle, for sure. But again, we don't have to fight in fear. Oh, man, I hope the devil doesn't win. I hope the demons don't overpower us. Because the Lord promises that we can be strong and of good courage. They don't have to freak out. We don't have to run from the demons and all that stuff. But, man, the name of Jesus is powerful. We've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Remember when the devil went and tempted Jesus? Every time he was tempted, Jesus answered with the scriptures. Matthew chapter 4 just tells that story. Every time Jesus used the sword of the Spirit to combat the devil, and eventually the devil went away. So what does the Bible say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a promise of God's word. How do you resist him? Same way Jesus did, by the word of God. That's why, you know, you can be strong and of good courage. There's some of you that you're not afraid of the demons and stuff maybe as much as you're just afraid of the addiction that you wrestle with, which might be in a way demonic in and of its own self. Maybe that's the thing you're afraid of. Do you have some good sword moves that you're ready to use? Do you have the sword of the Spirit sharp and ready to be unsheathed when you're tempted by that demonic thing? Because you're not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You're to resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. How do you do that? The sword of the Spirit. It's the one offensive weapon you've been given right here. So maybe this is a verse you could memorize. Maybe this is a verse that needs to be unsheathed once in a while. Maybe you're a person that wrestles with depression, a very real and very hard thing for people to deal with. But man, you've got the sword of the Spirit. I hope you have some little scripture verses that are little sword moves. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. Maybe you struggle, with lust or something. Man, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Man, hopefully you get your sword out and do some work. It's your offensive weapon that the Lord has given you. And that's why we don't have to be afraid. We can be strong and of good courage because the Lord is the one who fights for us. Well, here the Lord gives that admonition to these people. We can accept that and receive that as well. Now, verse 7, the Lord called, and Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Isn't that interesting that Moses calls Joshua in front of all the people and says, okay, Joshua, stand right here. Now, be strong and of good courage. You got to go with this people. If I were Joshua, I can't blame him for being in the fetal position in the corner of a tent. If you remember what happened to Moses, Moses was challenged by the people over and over again. The people murmured against Moses and against God and against Aaron and against the whole thing. The people, remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, rebelled against Moses. Who do you think you are? And the Lord did deal with it, but it was a cataclysmic deal. The earth swallowing up 100, 250 people and then closing up over them. And Joshua's thinking, man, I got to do all this now. I got to lead these people who are constantly whining and complaining, griping and grumbling. Man, the task must have been sort of oppressive to think of, to say the least. But here Moses stands Joshua up in front of the people and says, okay, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. And notice what he reminds Joshua and the people of. He reminds them that it's not Joshua that's going to lead them. He's going to be their leader technically. But truthfully, the Lord is the one. I love verse 8. The Lord, he it is that will go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee or forsake thee. Back up again. Let's look at some other he scriptures. Look at verse 3. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations. Look at verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee or forsake thee. That's the most important thing. See, Moses knows this, and he's speaking it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I think he also is speaking this from some experience, too. For remember, when Moses was standing at the burning bush, and he says, I can't speak. I'm slow of speech. Who am I? Do you remember what God's reply was? The Lord said, who am I? Moses said, who am I? And the Lord said, who am I? See, that's what matters. And then he said, Moses, because he was talking about his mouth, I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. And the Lord says, who am I? Moses, and who made your mouth? I love that. Who made your mouth? And what is Moses going to say to that? See, it's not who are you, it's who is he. Joshua would be tempted to think, oh man, who am I to lead these people? And Moses saying, that's not the issue. The issue is, who is he? The Lord. He is the one that'll save you. He is the one that'll deliver you. You know, when you and I start focusing on ourselves and what am I doing and who am I and I haven't done this and I haven't done that. I don't know if I've accomplished enough in my life or I don't know if I am smart enough or put enough time into the word. I don't know if I. Hey, you're asking the wrong question. The question of the day is, who is he? And he is the one that can take goofballs like us wherever he wants to take us. He can use goofballs like us and do whatever he wants to do with us. See, and this is what I see. This is what I learn as I look at Joshua, the poor guy. Man, what a daunting task it must have been to stand in the shoes or the sandals of Moses. What a tough deal. But Moses is telling him the absolute truth. It's not about who Joshua was. It's about who the Lord is. Who is he? By the way, in Isaiah chapter 6, there's an interesting thing because Isaiah was sort of overwhelmed. Because there was a king, his name was Uzziah, and he was all that. Like, he was the king. He was like an amazing, good king and had it kind of squared away. But Israel was still facing great trouble. And Isaiah and everybody was kind of overwhelmed. But then Uzziah the king died. Oh, no. But then there's an interesting thing that happened in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll just read it to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What's that? Well, so radical was this vision that he saw. He said, then said I, woe is me. Apparently he had a horse named Izmi, but just kidding. Woe is me. But anyway, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Why did Isaiah feel undone? Because Uzziah the king died, and the best thing in the world happened. Even though it seemed to Isaiah and everybody in Israel, oh no, Uzziah the king's dead, that's bad. But when he got out of the way, this king that was sort of squared away, when he got out of the way, what did Isaiah see? I saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne, and his glory filled the temple. I love that God there for Isaiah was seated upon the throne. You always see God in the throne pictures of the book of Revelation and the book of Isaiah. One of the things you'll notice is God's always seated upon the throne. Keep that tucked away in the back of your mind because he's not pacing around the throne. He's not wringing his hands before the throne. What am I going to do? Uzziah died. No. The Lord is seated upon the throne, perfectly in charge, not stressed out in the slightest. It's funny how we get all panicky and we get all upset, just like Isaiah. Oh no, Uzziah's dead. But it's in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You know, it's one of those things that you think are your insurance policies in life when they fail you. That's when you see the Lord the clearest. That job you're holding, it's like, oh yeah, I got a great job. Then suddenly you're fired. It's in the year you get fired, you see the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne, seated upon his throne. It's when that girl dumps you and you thought you were going to get married. In the year your relationship died, you saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. It's when you lost all your money in 2008 for your 401k. And all the crashing of the housing market and all that, you thought, oh no, all the things that were my security were gone. That's when you saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. And you realize he really is seated on the throne and he really does know what he's doing. In the same way, I liken that to what's going on here. Moses is going to die, but Moses is reminding them, you need to look to him. He is the one. What a key, important part. Well, verse 9, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of the release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. So there's a couple things about Deuteronomy that are kind of interesting. Those that study the book of Deuteronomy with the fine-tooth comb, they sort of realize that there's sort of eight orations that Moses gives to the children of Israel. Eight orations, and this is kind of the final one here. And these orations would also be given orally to the people of Israel. You got to remember, most of the people of Israel probably didn't know how to read or write. Now, this is an interesting thing because, a generation ago, a lot of the secular or even some so-called religious Bible scholars in the colleges and universities, they were always dissing the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, they were saying that it was not even really written by Moses. And they said this, there's no way that Moses could have written the book of Deuteronomy. And people would say, why? And for a long time, it was so funny because their answer was this, there's no way he could have written it because writing hadn't been invented yet. And now the funny thing about it, we laugh now because now we've got all kinds of archaeological evidence that writing predated Moses by a long shot. And not only that, but Moses, having been raised in Egypt, was very educated, and it's no big deal. Like, it's not even hard to a stretch of the imagination to think that Moses could have penned certain words. And who knows, at 120 years old, he could have trained his own kids. He could have trained people in Israel to teach each other. But the truth is, probably not everybody knew how to read and write, but Moses did. Now, one of the things about the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, or the books of Moses, you have to realize that people say, well, Moses wrote those, and he did. But one of the arguments that I just think is the goofiest thing of all is that people say, well, how did he write the book of Deuteronomy when it records his death and how he died at the end of the book? Did he get up from the grave and finish his book and then go, okay, back to it? And they think it's some big clincher on that Moses didn't write. And I don't have a problem one tiny little bit with that. It'd be very easy for me to realize that Moses wrote the whole thing, except for the last few chapters where somebody, some scribes or some people came along later and said, okay, here's how Moses died. This is the end of the first five books of the Old Testament. It's not a big deal. And yet they act like it's the clincher somehow, that Moses didn't write the whole thing because it records his death. Don't be duped by these false dilemmas people create to sort of cast a shadow of doubt on the Word of God. The authenticity of Moses' authorship of the book of Deuteronomy and Genesis through Deuteronomy should not be a big stumbling block to you. Just if you want, you can do all kinds of homework and see that it's proven, and it's pretty much easy to believe and not hard to understand how Moses could have written these first five books. But all that to say, here Moses wrote, verse 9, this law and delivered it to the priests. So it was all written down by Moses. Very important. But every 7 years during that year of Sabbath that we talked about before, they would read this before the people during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, one thing that I also want to point out is he reminds them that they would gather the people together, men, women, and children, verse 12, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. This is an interesting thing because one thing about the Jews that you'll find today is the Jews don't believe in evangelism. Do you know that? You don't see Jews going around, hey, become a Jew. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. Get away from us. Leave us alone. You be your thing, do whatever you want. But we're Jews, you're not. The end. You don't see Jews running around Jerusalem. You need to become a Jew. You need to be practicing Judaism. And it's funny because I have Jewish friends who sort of pride that you Christians are the only ones who are really trying to evangelize everybody, get them to come over to your side. We could care less. We're just going to be faithful and do what we're called to do as Jews. And it's kind of a funny thing when you really think about it because we almost forget that, oh, you mean not everybody tries to evangelize in that way? The Muslims are trying to sort of evangelize, if you could call it that. It's actually not evangelism, it's submission is what you call it if you're a Muslim. In fact, Islam means submission, and it means to submit to Allah or die. In Christianity, we believe in evangelism. It means to believe in Jesus, the gospel, and be saved. I like evangelism a lot better than submission to Allah. You make the choice. God's grace, love, and forgiveness, heaven, because the Lord is good and loving, or you just don't know anything about who Allah really is, and hopefully he's in a good mood with the day you die. So the Jews don't have any choice like that. They just got, but I've got an argument right here that they actually are supposed to. Whether they like it or not, according to Old Testament Judaism, what are they to do? It says here that they're to take the law of their book and they're to read it not only to their men and women and children, but also, verse 12, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God. See, by the way, I believe it's possible for someone to be saved by the reading of the book of Deuteronomy. You know how I know that? Because just a couple Sundays ago, we were studying Deuteronomy, and 25 people got saved between the three services, Saturday night and two Sunday morning services. People were saved, for crying out loud, reading the book of Deuteronomy. Why is that? Because remember, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Jesus is in Deuteronomy, I think, just as much as he's in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the funny thing is, the Jews don't really believe in reading this to the stranger anymore, even though their own book says to do it, that they may come to know the Lord. And ultimately, I think today, to ultimately come to know Jesus Christ would be the hope. But the Jews are not doing that. Now, by the way, there's going to become some massive Jewish evangelists. Does anybody know when will the Jewish evangelists be hard at work? During the tribulation period. I believe that 144,000 Jews. I thought they were Jehovah's Witness, Brett. No, that's what they say, but they're not Jews. In fact, the list there lists them by tribe. 12,000 from each tribe. And those Jews are going to be marked as believers in Jesus. And I believe during that time, they're going to be sort of evangelists. But that's a whole other discussion. One more thing before we leave this, verse 13, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. You know, if I could have done something better as a dad while my kids were living in the house, is do more family devos than I did. It's hard, you know, I'll give you guys a heads up. When the kids are little, it's easy. Family devos are fun, they're easy, but then the kids get older and then sports start happening and you get busy, everybody's busy, and then you feel like you're kind of imposing on the kids' schedules. And, you know, and we tried, you know, when they got older, and we still did some family devos, and I was trying to do it creatively too. We didn't say, okay, officially now we're doing family devos. I would, at dinner table, pose a question, say, well, what do you guys think about this and what the Bible says about this? And then we'd have like a discussion. Sometimes I'd just throw out stuff about the day and, you know, what happened in your day? What was your favorite part of the day? And we'd talk about stuff and then I'd try to bring the word into it as much as I could. But man, if I could do it all over again, I would have done a lot more family devos. Because, man, that's some of the best time that I remember as a father, having my kids around the table and just being able to share with them. And also, my kids, they know the word of God. They grew up with a great children's pastor and youth ministers who taught them. They grew up in a home where the word was in our house, and I think that serves them well. But I'm saddened to hear how many people don't do family devos. It's amazing the priority everything else gets over teaching your children the ways of the Lord. And man, I hope you can pick that up before it's too late, because the time goes by really fast. It's amazing to me how fast the time goes. You know, when we started Eighth Creek, my kids were all like preschoolers. Now they're all college graduates and adults. All my kids are adults. It's amazing. And your kids will be too in just a blink of an eye. I know I sound like an old guy, but trust me. I listened to the old guys and I thought, they must be true. It must be true. Now I'm saying, it was true. Your kids grow up way too fast. And then there's a point where you just kind of can't really do family devos anymore. But make sure you take advantage of having your kids at home. Whatever you got to do, make that a priority. This is what the Lord told Moses to do. Make sure your children, which don't know anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live. Well, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. That was our verse for Sunday. That's where we started our eulogy of Moses. So he says, call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. What do you think Joshua was feeling at this point? Moses, as they make their way to the tabernacle, there in the center of their camp, that small tent of meeting that we studied earlier, and there's this big pillar of cloud. I wonder if Joshua was just like, gulp, here I go, man. I'm going to go to the tabernacle. I'm going to hear from God. It must have been somewhat amazing. I wonder if when you drive from your home to church on Sunday or on Wednesday, if you come with that same expectation, man, the Lord is going to be here tonight, and his word is going to be read, and we're going to actually meet the Lord here tonight. Coming with expectation is not a bad plan. I worry that sometimes it becomes such commonplace that we forget that this is the Lord's house, and we're here to show real reverence to him and to come ready to receive from him and to teach our kids to be ready to receive from him. Joshua and Moses show up at the tabernacle, and what happens? The pillar of the cloud of God shows up, and his presence is there, and we're going to see what happens here in a second. Do you come to church with expectation that God's going to meet you, that he's going to speak to you? And if you do, do you come with a real reverent heart? I'm so glad so many people do. Every now and then we see stuff that kind of troubles us, you know, like the lady that clips her fingernails in the back during services and stuff. That troubles me deeply. If you're surfing the net on your iPad or iPhone during service, that troubles me deeply because God is here. And we're reading his word, and your iPhone is a piece of junk compared to what we have here in the Bible. Unless you're looking at the Bible on your iPhone, then it suddenly makes your iPhone holy again. But as soon as you turn that off, it's unholy. No, I'm just saying, you got to be careful. Come with an attitude of reverence. You know, we're not here to sort of blow off the fact that God is here in this place. I think that sometimes Eighth of Creek causes confusion to some people because on some terms, we're not your typical stained glass church with pews and that real reverence, kind of holy sort of attire. I'm not wearing robes and the purple pointy hat and all that stuff. We're not doing that. So some people think they can come in and just chat it up during church and, hey, this is casual, man, we're cool, we're all having a great time. But that's why once every 6 or 8 months, you'll hear me hammer somebody. That is actually fairly calculated. I hope you know that. Some of you are like, man, I'm not saying a word at church because Brett will say something. He'll call me out. I will if it's an overt, crazy, just blowing off the fact that you're in a church where God is here in this place. There was one, people came up and said, Brett, why did you, those poor guys? I was like, you didn't see what they were doing. If you watched what they were doing during the whole service, you would have wanted to lay hands on them and pray for them, if you know what I mean. The laying on of hands. There was a couple guys, if you maybe remember this, there was a couple guys sitting over on my left side. This is a couple of years ago. And these guys were just yakking it up like full volume. Like everybody could hear them talking, especially if you're over in this area. And they were just chatting it up. And they were like, one was a high school kid, one was probably junior high. And the mom and dad were just sitting there like this. And I was just looking at the mom and dad. And it got so annoying. Then they got up and moseyed out, went to the restroom, two by two, these two guys. I thought only girls did that. These two guys, they go to the restroom together, and then they came moseyed back in, and then they were just chatting it up. And so finally, I just said something to them. I tried to do it nicely first, if you recall. I was talking about something, and I was like, and you know, and the Lord wants us to be really reverent in the sanctuary and not talk during the service. And I was looking directly at them when I said that. They were looking at me like this, and the parents kind of looked at them and looked at me. And I realized, I don't think they knew that I was really talking to them. Because as soon as I was done, they just kept chatting it up. And finally, I asked one of the elders to come and sit next to them to make sure that they stopped talking during the service. Well, the mother was totally angry with me after the service. I went and talked to her, and I said, hey, I'm sorry, but, you know, this is God's word. This is a church. You know, if you did this in the movie theater at Bridgeport, they'd kick you out. And this is a church. This is more important than the movies. She says, well, this is our first time here, and we're never coming back. And I almost said, good. But it was just totally goofy to me that like, because truly, even the most average secular worldling knows that if you're in a public setting, you don't just goof around and make a distraction of yourself. But you say, Brett, were you just kind of flying off at the handle there? No, because what's great about that incident that I love is it gets me all kinds of mileage, man. I don't have to say another thing for another 6 or 8 months because everybody's horrified that I might call him out. It's great. I love it. But actually, you might think that's horrible, but the truth is I really do feel that when you come to church, especially if you're a Christian, I won't always just call out everybody because I know there are some people who are coming and they don't know anything about church or the Bible, and I'll just totally give a free pass for several weeks even. But at the same time, if we're Christians, you and I, we should be coming to church with a great attitude of reverence, that God is here, that we have his word in our hands for crying out loud, and we should give our total attention and affection to him. It's not an easy thing to do in these days of fast-paced commercials and television and movies and all this stuff. But man, I love the fact that you guys are here on a Wednesday night plowing through Deuteronomy. And I think it's going to bring good fruit in our lives. Well, that's what Joshua and Moses do. They're coming into the presence of God. The cloud overshadows the temple of the door, the tabernacle door. So then it says, verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Now, all the soul sleep people that believe that you fall asleep when you die for a while and just lay asleep in the grave, they like this verse, but the Hebrew is to lie down, and that is dead, to lie in your coffin. There's a lot of people that believe in soul sleep. I do not, because of a couple of things. I think if you die, the day you die, you're going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, the soul sleep people say, well, what if you're not absent from the body? You're dead, but your soul just lies in a sort of dormant state. Don't believe that. I don't believe that. Because Jesus told the thief on the cross who died, today you will be with me in paradise. And there's all kinds of scripture that sort of controverts the whole idea of soul sleep. So if your grandma told you that, if you come from a Seventh-day Adventist group that believed in that, I would challenge you to rethink the whole soul sleep thing. But it's scriptures like this that some of the translators sort of use some liberties to make it sound a little bit like when you die, you're just merely asleep until the resurrection of the body. Don't believe that. We'll get into that as we continue going through the Bible. I'll show you other passages that talk a little bit about this. But if you look, your margin says to lie down or what have you. That is in the grave. So behold, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after other gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and in that they are turned unto other gods. Contradiction, Brett. I see a contradiction. In verse 17, it says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. But look at there, it says in verse 8, the Lord, he it is that goes before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. So in verse 8, it says he will neither forsake thee, but in verse 17, it says, I will forsake them. Contradiction in the Bible. This reminds me of all the news chatter that we watch where people make up controversial things that aren't really even there. Let's see what you guys think about this. So is this a contradiction? By the way, always the answer to that is no, because the Bible does not contradict itself, ever. Not one time, I don't care what your college goofy professor says, the Bible's full of contradictions. Ask him to show you one, and then you'll see how ridiculous it is, their whole thing, that the Bible's full of contradictions. But this could be like one of them that they would use. See, God says they're going to forsake these people, but then, see, before that he said he'd never forsake them. Does anybody know what's the answer to this? When he says, I will forsake them, what does that mean? Anybody? Yeah, the idea, real simply put, is I will forsake you, but not forever. While you're forsaking me, I'm going to have to forsake you. When you go into battle, I'm not going to be in the battle with you. I will forsake you during that battle. I will forsake you when you're going out and worshiping and going a whoring after other idols and what have you. The Lord just says, I will leave you. But the idea is he will not always forsake them or always be away from them. Even when Israel is unfaithful for a long, long time to come, he will still not forsake them. He's gonna stay with them, even if it is from a distance. I remember as a little kid, my dad would do stuff like that. He'd sort of forsake me. What do you mean, Brett? I remember when I first got on my bicycle. My dad was teaching me how to ride my Schwinn Stingray. And it was my neighbor's bike, and we bought it from him and, you know, got it all patched together, and that was my first bicycle. But I remember as he stood there running behind me and holding that little handle behind the banana seat. A lot of you guys don't know what a banana seat is, but it was part of a Schwinn Stingray. But then I'll never forget when he forsook me and he let me go and I was on my own and I went, but he didn't fully forsake me. He was just letting me go on my own because I was thinking I could do it and all that. But then he scooped me back up, put me back on, and we go again, and he come back in. That's what the Lord does. And ultimately, he has the good plan to ultimately save Israel. Romans chapter 11 says, even though Israel's blind and they've rebelled against the Lord, it says that eventually all of Israel will be saved. That's because he is faithful. So don't get all goofed up by some of these things where people sort of create these things. He's saying, if in my anger, when you go against me and worship other gods, I'm going to withdraw myself from you and I will forsake you for the time being, if you would, but not forever. So that's an important thing to see. It's not that hard to figure out. All that to say, verse 19, now it says, therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel and put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Sounds like a happy little tune, right? You're going to forsake God. You're going to worship other idols and go whoring after other things. I'm thinking Elf. You know Elf when he sings to his dad? I love you, I love you, I love you. My dad. Now here's the reason I bring that up is this cracks me up because Moses is told, write a song. What would you do if you wrote a song? Would it sound like Elf? I think this is great, man. Moses, write a song about that thing about forsaking. They're going to go into trouble and they're going to have all kinds of evils fall on them. And they're going to turn to other gods and they're going to go whoring and I'm going to forsake them. And write a happy little tune about that. But this is great because he's going to do it. We'll see. So go write a song, verse 19. Verse 20, for when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination, which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land, which I swear. And then it says in verse 22, and Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Wow, quick writing. Now, I want you to see something about this song that I think is interesting. You know, what does songs accomplish? What does music do? It's amazing how music does make you think of things. A song can put you right back into a place you were in 20 years ago or 30 years ago. It's amazing how music does kind of reach the soul in a way that sometimes a book or even words that we speak don't kind of reach the same way. It's kind of an interesting thing. Music is. And it's an invention of God, by the way, music. It is interesting to me that Satan was a worship leader, it seems, as the Bible talks about, even his extremities, his fingers were like instruments. And his body was used as a musical instrument. It's like J. Vernon McGee kind of used that, saying when all the demons fell, they fell right into the choir loft. Which is funny. Musicians are an interesting bunch. The artsy people, which we love them and are thankful for them. But I wonder if Moses was not an artsy guy. I'll tell you why I don't think he was. Because he wrote the song in one day. I've never met a musician They toil over their music and they're pondering and they're thinking. They go up to the mountain and sit in the lotus position and think about it and then come down and write some more. Usually they don't just crank out a song. There are some that probably do, but I think it's funny. But also, how's he going to write a song and what's it going to say? We're going to see that in the next chapter. But I want to draw your attention to something. When God talks about songs in the Bible, oftentimes it's associated with something that we don't even often associate with songs. When we sing worship songs in church, oftentimes it's us talking to God. And I'm okay with that, by the way. And I'll tell you why I'm okay with that, because the psalmist does that from time to time as well. He talks to God, but not all the time. If you read the Psalms, and if you really think about it, what the Bible says about songs, what's the purpose of the song that Moses is supposed to write here? Anybody? Instruction, exhortation, even a rebuke. It's even meant to remind them that they were total losers. It says that right here. When you do this song, this will speak, it says in verse 21, that when all this bad stuff happens to them, this song shall testify against them as a witness. When was the last time you heard a song that was testifying against the people who have forsaken God and have gone the way of the world? Not a popular song. It probably won't make America's top 40. But I would have you know that oftentimes in the Bible, a song can and should be often exhortation. A song can be or should be prophetic. That is speaking a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort. And it also can be instructive. A song can be instructive. And I feel like we've totally forsaken that. It's hard to find a song written by a modern day musician that is any one of those three. But that's really what the Bible speaks of. In fact, it's Ephesians 5:19. One of the few scriptures in the New Testament talks about music. It's funny how churches major in music so much. It's okay, I'm all right with it, but sometimes I think it gets overemphasized. When a church overemphasizes the worship songs over teaching the Bible, they've missed it. If you're going to be a good theologian, you got to learn how to count. Count how many times the Bible talks about teaching the Word of God, learning the Scriptures, the Word. How many times does it talk about that, and how many times does the Bible talk about singing? If you look at the New Testament, how many times does the New Testament talk about the church getting together to sing worship songs? Only a couple, if you're really working it out. This is one of them I'm about to read to you. Another one you'll find is in the book of Revelation. When we get to heaven, we're going to stand about the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So that's a mention. This Ephesians is a mention. Jesus sang one hymn at the upper room. Other than that, the New Testament's silent about worship. Where does Chris Tomlin fit in the picture of the New Testament? Just asking. Now, you're talking to a guy who loves music. I love music. I love all kinds of music. But I'm glad that that you guys are willing to say, okay, we're gonna plow through Scripture, and we don't have to just be doing just music and have it be really entertaining and all that. But here's my challenge to all the musicians out there. Try writing a song like Moses wrote. By the way, who's the first musician in the Bible? Anybody? Other than Satan? Moses is the first guy who sang a song, the Song of Moses, there in Genesis 15, I think it is. And what song is the last song sang in the Bible, the book of Revelation? Anybody know? Song of Moses. Right. It's a funny thing. Moses gets the first song and the last song in the Bible. That's a funny thing to me. Just some freebies for you about music. But they're very instructive songs of exhortation, prophetic. But listen to what Ephesians 5 says. This is one of the few big mentions of worship music, singing worship songs in church in the New Testament. It's right here. I'll start at verse 18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So all that to say, we've got a challenge here to speak to yourselves. It's funny how he doesn't even say sing to the Lord. He says speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Boy, we'll do a study on that. What is a psalm? What is a hymn? And what are spiritual songs? It's so funny how people say, I like the hymns. And I say, no, I like just praise music, or I like this or that. But it's all included, and the hymns shouldn't be the numero uno thing. It's just one of the three things mentioned here. I love hymns. We do. We've been bringing back more hymns in maybe a little fresh way musically, but I love the hymns. But I also love the Psalms. I have a guy, a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he's kind of old school, and he likes just the hymns. It's like, oh, you guys try to make music out of the Psalms of the Old Testament. I said, yeah, but you're told to speak Psalms and hymns. And the Psalms were originally songs. Yeah, but what are you going to play, a lyre like, David or sackbut, psaltery, harp? What are you going to play with David's song? Are you going to chant it like David? No, we're going to sing it like we want to sing it. But singing a psalm is just as good as singing a hymn. I hope you know that. In fact, I would say that if I had to die on the battlefield of one, which one's better, a psalm or a hymn, which one wins? The psalm. Why? Because it's the Bible. And the hymn is some dude that wrote a nice song that maybe hopefully includes biblical thoughts, but it's not the inspired word of God. So the psalms are a safe bet. I like them both. I really do. But what does it say? Speak to yourselves. They're instructive. So something to think about. The songs that we sing, are they instructive? Are they exhortative? Are they prophetic? Those are the things we need to be asking ourselves when it comes to Christian music, if you want to be biblical or technical about it, which I think we should. So all that say, Moses busts out this song the same day. I wonder what it sounded like. But it says, verse 23... Okay, by the way, so when Joshua and Moses met in the tabernacle, that was the charge that God said to Moses. Moses, write a song and write it about this. And he gave him the topic. That was Moses' charge, verses 16 through 22. Now we have Joshua's charge in verse 23. So he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Very simple. Be strong and of good courage. Again, he says that. Well, verse 24, it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Moses, and you're all rebellious, and it's going to get worse after I die. So, put the book of the law. Where are they supposed to put the book of Deuteronomy? Inside the ark? But wait, Brett. I've never heard that the book of Deuteronomy is in there. What were the three things in the book in the Ark of the Covenant? The tables of stone, bowl of manna, and the budding rod of Aaron, right? Not the book of Deuteronomy. Well, Brett says, what does it say? Well, in the King James, it says, in the side of the ark. The New International Version says what? Beside. That's the correct way. The King James, you say, in the side of the ark, meant at the side of the ark. So if you could picture it, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, but they would have the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy sitting next to the Ark of the Covenant, not inside. Just a little freebie for you on that. But then they were to read it regularly. Verse 28, gather unto me all the elders of the tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against you. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then we'll look at Moses' song, chapter 32, next week, and see what that actually says. Do you think Moses was discouraged? Man, I love these people, only to find out they're going to fail again. But I think Moses was a man of faith. We know that because of Hebrews chapter 11. So even though he knew they were going to fail, I believe that Moses still knew that God was going to be faithful still, and he was going to get him through. So this might have been a heartbreaker for him on some levels, but on other levels, I think that Moses probably thought, well, they're going to have to go through some tough times before they get to the good stuff. Maybe some of you see your own kids in that way, where your kids, you see them going in a direction, and you have to say, you're going to go through some hard times, but keep your hope in the Lord, and be encouraged that the Lord has a plan for them. I love that scripture, train up a child in the way that he should go, and then when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's kind of how Moses must have felt with the children of Israel. Well, Lord, we pray that tonight as we pack up our Bibles, that these words would be thought through and prayed through. Lord, I pray that we would remember what is pertinent to each one of us individually by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray for dads that they would lead their homes in family devotions, that they would take the bull by the horns and not miss the opportunity before them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rehearse in the ears of our children the things that you have done in our lives, the good things that you've done. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember the pitfalls. Even as Moses is here rehearsing before Joshua, before the children of Israel, in their ears, helping them to remember. Lord, I pray that your word would be remembered in our own minds and hearts. And I pray that your word would be that two-edged sword that is that one offensive weapon you've given, so that when we're attacked, we can come out with the sword of the Spirit, ready to roll. So bless each person who's taken the time to go through Deuteronomy 31 tonight. May it bring good fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.